Our reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 13, reading from verses 18 to 52. That's page 987, Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 18 and finishing at 52. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to them, 'Then do you want us to go out and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. But let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like the leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out, of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes out and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.
Please keep your Bibles open to Matthew 13, and I'm going to primarily speak from verse 44 to 46, but we will roam around that chapter a little bit. Allow me to begin by praying. Let's pray together. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Father God, we praise you that Jesus is King today and every day. That the Lord Jesus, he is the one supreme Lord over this entire universe. Lord Father, as we come to your word today, would you help us to see the Lord Jesus as King more clearly so that we will bow down to him in every area of our life as King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I want to begin by telling you about four different people. The first person, he is a businessman by the name of Humphrey Monmouth. In the year 1523, after hearing William Tyndale preach at a local church in London, Monmouth offered to buy Tyndale a dinner of steak and beer. Now, church, take note. Over dinner, Tyndale shared with Monmouth his desire, which was to translate the Bible into English, because back then the Bible was only available in Latin and it was full of errors. Tyndale said these words, "With a Bible in the language of the people translated from the original Greek, we could steer our whole nation back to Christianity's true core, faith alone in Jesus Christ." Upon hearing this, Monmouth, he generously decided to underwrite the cost of the whole project. And in the years that follow, as Tyndale's English New Testament was published but banned in England, Monmouth, he helped to smuggle 3,000 copies of those banned Bibles into the country. For his efforts, he was arrested and jailed. But by then, all of England was ablaze with the gospel. Because Tyndale's English New Testament, financed and smuggled by Monmouth, had spread like wildfire. Here's my question. What motivates a man like Monmouth to live as if the gospel is worth everything? The second person I want to tell you about is a banker. Let's call him Alan. Alan, he did the equivalent of the associates scheme. He wanted to figure out if he should go into full-time paid Christian ministry, but after a while he worked out that actually the best way he could serve the cause of the gospel is by remaining as a banker, making lots of money and giving his money to others who would go into ministry. And so now he supports dozens of gospel workers worldwide. One day when I was a student at Moore Theological College in Sydney, I was sitting on a roof of one of the buildings having a coffee with a classmate of mine. And as we were chatting, we both realized we were both in part supported by Alan, who paid part of our fees to study at theological college. But here's the thing. Neither of us had ever met Alan before. Others had spoken to him about us, and without hesitation, he supported us generously. Same question. What motivates a man like Alan to live as if the gospel is worth everything? The last two people I want to tell you about is a Singaporean couple by the name of Nadungat and Sally. In 1972, they started to share the gospel with their neighbors by knocking on the doors of all their neighbors in the apartment block they lived in Singapore. Over time, they had worked through that whole apartment block and all the apartment blocks in the suburb in which they lived. And when they were done with that whole suburb, they moved on to the next suburb. Before you knew it, there was a whole army of volunteers who joined them. And by 1980, 8 years after they started, they had knocked on 50,000 doors in 25 housing estates all across Singapore. Till the end of his life, Nadungat could be spotted standing outside tube stations in Singapore, handing out gospel tracts to anyone who would listen to him. Same question. What motivates someone like Nadungat and Sally to live as if the gospel is worth everything? Do you know what's the answer? Well, all those people I described, Monmouth, Alan, Nadungat, Sally, they discovered the most valuable thing in the universe. That being part of Jesus' kingdom is worth everything we have. And therefore, they willingly, wholeheartedly, joyfully gave up everything for it. Friends, that's the point of our passage today. And it's my prayer for you and me that this year, 2020, you and I will truly grasp that, that being part of Jesus' kingdom is worth everything we have. But how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus' kingdom is worth everything? Well, we'll look at the value of the kingdom and the response to the kingdom, one at a time. Point one, on your sheets, the value of Jesus' kingdom. Matthew's gospel, it portrays Jesus as this king who has come to usher in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's aim is that we will follow King Jesus and make disciples of King Jesus with everyone, everywhere. Now, in these chapters leading up to Matthew 13, opposition to King Jesus has been building. And so in Matthew 13, what Jesus does is he tells us 8 parables about the kingdom of heaven so that every fiber of our being will burn with desire and confidence in his kingdom. And why? Well, because of the value of his kingdom. It is utterly priceless. How do we know that? Well, have a stare with me, verse 44 to 46. Look at how the kingdom is described. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Do you see what the kingdom is like? It's like treasure, meaning it's valuable, it's precious, it's priceless. Well, have a look at verse 45 to 46. It makes the same point. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, do you see what the kingdom is like? It's like a pearl. But not just any pearl, it is a pearl of great value. Do you see what Jesus is saying to us? He's telling us how objectively valuable the kingdom is. See, Jesus is saying to us, my kingdom is not like a trinket. You know, trendy today, but not tomorrow. No, he's saying my kingdom is treasure. Jesus is saying to us, look, my kingdom is not pedestrian, you know, like everything else out there in the world, as if, you know, Christianity is the same as all the other religions in the world. No, he's saying that it's a pearl of great value. It stands alone. Can I ask you, as you sit here, do you ever think of Jesus' kingdom, the gospel, like treasure, like a pearl of great value? It's worth us asking, isn't it? Why is it so valuable? What's the big deal about Jesus' kingdom? Well, if you read Matthew's gospel, he speaks about the kingdom over 30 times. And there's lots of things he says, but let me mention just 3 things about the kingdom. Firstly, Jesus says that in his kingdom, there is forgiveness of sins. In other words, gone is the burden of guilt. Gone is the fear of judgment. It's gone, removed from us forever if we are people of the kingdom. Not because, you know, God, he's kind of closed one eye to our sin. But God doesn't do that. If not, he'll be unjust. It's because God gave his only son for our sin. It speaks of his love and his grace and his mercy. Isn't that like treasure? Secondly, Jesus says that in his kingdom, we are adopted as his very own sons and daughters. That God, he is our heavenly Father. Meaning, friends, if you're a Christian, well, that is your identity. That is who you are. That is who you belong to. See, if you're sitting here as a Christian here tonight, you're not just a Brit or an Aussie or an American or a Singaporean or Malaysian or whatever. No. If you're a Christian, you belong to heaven. You belong to Jesus' kingdom no less. And you know, friend, that in that kingdom, you're not a slave. You're not a nobody. No, in that kingdom, you are a child of God himself. Isn't that like treasure? Thirdly, Jesus says that in his kingdom, there will be an inheritance waiting for us. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It will last forever. Now, friends, isn't that better than all the things that you and I crave for in the here and now? I mean, money, it loses its value to inflation. Clothes and shoes and handbags, they go out of fashion, they wear out. Mobile phones, they become obsolete. Cars depreciate the moment you buy them. And our homes, or our second homes, well, you can't take them with you when you die. Isn't the eternal inheritance of Jesus' kingdom more valuable than anything you own? Can you see? It's like treasure. Look, I can go on and on, but I hope you're seeing the point. Jesus' kingdom, so valuable, it's like treasure, a pearl of great value. Why? Because that's where you find forgiveness, an adoption, and an eternal inheritance. And you know, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, well then, all of that is yours. By grace, true faith in Jesus Christ, forgiveness, adoption, and eternal inheritance, all yours in the gospel. Can you see what a stunning value of being part of Jesus' kingdom? What a privilege it is. What a treasure it is. You know, you and I as Christians, I think the problem is we often miss the bigness, the magnitude, how blessed it is to be a Christian. You and I, we so often, don't we? We allow the things of this world to distract us. I don't know about you, right? But maybe you think, oh, you know, it's such a privilege to be part of an elite school or to go to some prestigious university. Oh, it's so great, you know, so valuable to land some great scholarship or to be accepted into some, you know, really fancy job apprenticeship. Well, all those things are good. But you know what? Last I checked, none of those things can offer you forgiveness or adoption or an eternal inheritance. Or maybe you think, you know, as you move to the city, you think, oh, wow, you know, I work for this great big company, multinational company. Or, you know, now I can have my dream home. Or I can part of be a prestigious country club or something. Well, again, friends, do any of those things offer you forgiveness or adoption or an eternal inheritance? Do you see how there's no comparison? You hold up the kingdom of Jesus and you hold up anything else in this world, and the kingdom of Jesus is more valuable, hands down, every single time. Are you a Christian here tonight? Do you realize how blessed you are as a Christian? I want to drive this home by looking with you quickly at some of the parables in Matthew 13. Let me show you a few of them. Look at the parable of the sower, verse 18 to 23. What is the word that is sown? Well, look at verse 19. It's the word of the kingdom, the gospel. Now, the parable tells us lots of people, they'll ignore this word. They won't persevere in it. They're like people who hear the word, but their hearts are like the powerful rocky ground or the thorns. But do you see what happens when someone embraces the word? When their hearts are good soil. Verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Isn't that remarkable? Have you ever invested in anything that's given you 100-fold return? Or 60? Or 30? Do you know that even if you were to invest in stocks like Apple and Google on the day of IPO, it wouldn't have yielded you such returns? Do you see the value of the kingdom? Or look at the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31 and 32. Jesus says his kingdom is like the mustard seed, the tiniest, littlest, smallest thing around. It looks so insignificant as if it's not worth being part of at all. But what will it look like in the fullness of time? Well, verse 32. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Isn't that astounding? I wonder if you've ever been part of, you know, anything, a team, an organization, which began dead last, but then you end up beating everybody else in the end. I mean, it's unheard of. You know, even Leicester City winning the Premier League a few years ago, it doesn't compare to this. Do you see how valuable the kingdom is? Or again, Jesus shows us the value of the kingdom in the parable of the weeds. Look at verse 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." So Jesus, he's saying he's the Son of Man, he sows good seed, who are the sons of the kingdom, in other words, Christians. The only problem is that in this world, the sons of the evil one, they are intermingled with the sons of heaven. But will that last forever? Will any of Jesus' people be lost? Well, not at all. For at the end of time, do you see what happens? The sons of evil will be judged. But what happens to the sons of the kingdom? Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Isn't that assuring? I wonder if you've ever been given such a rock-solid guarantee ever in your life. It's out of this world. Even the most airtight insurance policies cannot buy you such security. Do you see, friends, how valuable the kingdom is? Forgiveness, adoption, eternal inheritance, fruitfulness, growth, security. Are you beginning to see, my brothers and sisters, why being part of Jesus' kingdom is worth everything that you have? Hands down, it is the best thing that can ever happen to you and to me. Yet, let's be honest, right? Sometimes, so often actually, in the hustle bustle of life where there's so many demands of us, so easy to lose focus, to forget this infinite value of Jesus' kingdom. Don't you find, sometimes in life, you know, being a Christian for you, it feels like a nothing. In fact, worse than that, sometimes being a Christian, it feels like a downright chore. Do you ever feel that way? Well, friends, let's catch ourselves right here, right now, as we start a new year. Let's reorientate our hearts to the priceless value of Jesus' kingdom, which is nothing less than treasure. So how do we know that being part of Jesus' kingdom is worth everything we have? Well, firstly, because of its value, and secondly, because of the response to his kingdom. Well, in point two, look at the reaction of these two guys, verse 44 to 46. Look at the first guy, verse 44. He finds the treasure in the field. He knows it's valuable. So what does he do? Verse 44. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Isn't that amazing? He sells all he has to buy that field. Everything for one thing. And he does it with joy. What about the second guy? Well, look at the second guy. Same reaction, verse 45 to 46. Upon finding the pearl of great value, what does he do? The end of verse 46. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus underlined the same point, isn't he? He says he sells all he has. Everything for one thing. Why did they do it? Well, because they've seen what we've seen. That the kingdom is like treasure, a pearl of great value. It's where you find forgiveness, adoption, and eternal inheritance, fruitfulness, growth, and security. So of course you would trade everything for it. Because there is no comparison. It is unrivaled in value in all the world. Now, let me be really clear. Jesus, he's not teaching us here that, look, you need to give up everything in your life in order to earn or buy a place in his kingdom. No, we are saved by grace, not by works. Jesus, actually, he's teaching us about the value of his kingdom. It's so valuable that once you realize its true worth, you'll want it with your whole being. Nothing will stand in your way. You'll do anything to be a part of it. Let me ask you, is it a risk? Is it a sacrifice to give up everything for Jesus' kingdom? Well, these two guys don't seem to think so. Do you realize they surrender everything without hesitation, even with joy? And that's because, you see, when you see the true value of the kingdom, well then, friends, what are you risking? Nothing. What are you sacrificing? Absolutely nothing. It's kind of like this. 20 years ago, my wife and I got married. I know what you're thinking, Dinesh, you look 30. close. We were dating. For a while, we were dating 2 years. It was long distance. I was in London and she was in Australia, in Perth. And friends, I'll be honest with you, that long distance relationship, it was torture. You know, back then, it was torture because the internet, internet was brand new. That there was no such thing as Skype, there was no such thing as FaceTime, no such thing as WhatsApp. So how did we communicate to each other? Well, we wrote letters. Like with paper. and a pen. And then you fold it and you put it into something called an envelope. And on the envelope, you put a little sticky thing called a stamp. I mean, millennials, do you know what I'm talking about? Not only that, we had to pay for phone calls. 40 pence every minute. And I used all my savings to fly back and forth, London to Perth, London to Perth, London to Perth. Well, did it ever feel like a sacrifice? All that time, all that effort, all that money? No, not at all. I did it all with joy. The thought of it being a sacrifice, it never once crossed my mind. You know, then on our wedding day, the 29th of January, year 2000, I'm telling you the date so I don't forget, it's in a few weeks' time. Remind me. On our wedding day, the pastor asked us that crucial question. Do you, Dinesh, take this woman, Deborah, to be your wedded wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her? And forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. Forsaking all others. Could I do that? I mean, wouldn't that be a sacrifice? Well, not at all. I did it with joy. I said to the pastor, yes, please. And in fact, can you just hurry up with the service? Do you see how much more true that is when it comes to Jesus' kingdom? So good, so valuable, worth everything we have. Friends, it would be wrong to speak of risk. It would be wrong to speak of sacrifice. It is pure joy. Maybe you're someone here tonight and you're not a Christian. It's great that you're here. I wonder if you've seen a little bit of the value of being part of Jesus' kingdom. It's so good that people will give up everything for it. How else, friends, do you see, will you find forgiveness or adoption or eternal inheritance anywhere in this world? You're not going to find it anywhere else. What else in the world can give you boundless fruitfulness and growth and security? Nothing else. You know, maybe you've been coming along for the carol services, your friends have been talking to you about Christianity, you've been thinking about it for a while. Well, maybe today's the day you come to Jesus. Or perhaps, you know, this is new for you. Well, then can I say, new year, new beginning. Why don't you commit to really finding out who this Jesus is, why his kingdom is so valuable. I mean, take a Bible, a gospel, take any book you want from that bookstore if you promise to read it and you tell them you can take it free because I said you can. Or just come for that Christianity Explored course. Come once. You've got nothing to lose. New year, new beginning. A kingdom of infinite value. Will you investigate it? For those of us who are Christians, the vast majority of us here in this room, can I ask you, do you now see the value of being part of Jesus' kingdom? Is it worth to you, friends, everything that you have? A friend of mine asks these questions, which I think is really important, actually. It's really, really helpful. He asks it in this way. He'll ask you, look, is Jesus' kingdom quite valuable to you? Or is it most valuable to you? For example, would being a Christian, would the gospel itself, would it make your top five most valuable things in your life? Would it? I guess you're sitting there and you go, oh yeah, top five. Yeah, I can do that. The top five, definitely. Family, friends, studies or work, money, Christianity. Yeah, top five. Great. And I want to say to you, that's pretty good. Top five is pretty good. Except, it'll mean that actually you haven't quite got what Jesus has said. Because Jesus is saying to us, Christianity, being part of his kingdom, it is not just quite valuable. It is not just relatively valuable. No, it is most valuable. Number one. And whatever is number two in your life, well, it doesn't even compare. So can I ask you, is Christianity the most valuable thing in your life? C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is either all important or not at all. The only thing it cannot be is relatively important. Well, that's exactly right. Being part of Jesus' kingdom worth everything we have. Let me apply this in two ways to us who are Christians as we end. Here's the first. Will you meditate afresh on the goodness, the treasure, the infinite value of Jesus' kingdom? Will you take the time tonight, sometime this week, I don't know, this month, you know, and actually consider how blessed you are in Jesus Christ? That you will bask in your forgiveness, your adoption, the eternal inheritance, fruitfulness, growth, security. Ask God again to show you why being part of Jesus' kingdom is indeed worth everything you have. Friends, I don't know what 2020 is going to hold out for you specifically, but can I say to you, for sure there are going to be some joys this year, and for sure there are going to be some sorrows this year. And I want to say to you, they both have an equal power to take your eyes off the gospel and its infinite value. So will you start this year by just feasting on the goodness of the gospel? In fact, do that again and again and again, so that this year you will live single-minded for King Jesus. Secondly, as you bask in the goodness, the treasure, the infinite value of the gospel, my prayer, friends, is that it would fuel you to live radically this year. That you will prioritize Jesus and his kingdom above everything and everyone in your life. You know, middle-class Christianity, which is what exists in my church back home, and what exists in my former church, otherwise known as St. Helens Bishopsgate, middle-class Christianity suffers from the idolatry of comfort. We're so comfortable that you and I were just cruising along as Christians. And you know the worst part? We think that's okay. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you give money to gospel ministry? And you're sitting there going, of course, of course. How dare you ask me? But can I ask you, I mean, do you give money to gospel ministry to the extent that it's costly for you, that you have to downgrade your middle-class lifestyle? Well, if you don't, then it doesn't sound like you really understand Jesus' kingdom is worth everything you have. Oh, let me ask you another question. I mean, do you share the gospel with anyone? You're like, of course, I'm from St. Helens. Well, do you only share the gospel with people, you know, because of carol services and Easter and the week of talks, because, you know, it's quite embarrassing to come in here and you're the only one without any friends, but the rest of the year you don't do it. Because it's really costly, isn't it, to walk around your office or your university or wherever you are, your neighborhood, and to be sharing the gospel every day with people. I mean, that's too costly. It might cost you all your relationships, so you don't do it. What does it really sound like you understand Jesus' kingdom is worth everything you have? Another question. Do you serve in gospel ministry? And you answer, of course I do. I serve in RML, or I serve in IGG, or I serve with Central Focus. I read the Bible one-to-one with lots of Christians. If you see me at Pratt, I'm there every day. I've got different friends that I read the Bible with. Of course I serve in gospel ministry. And I want to say, great. Why then won't you go into full-time paid Christian ministry? Isn't it because it's just too costly? You can no longer enjoy your comfortable middle-class lifestyle. Again, doesn't it sound like you understand or you don't really understand? Jesus' kingdom is worth everything you have. Comfort. It is a tremendous blessing. But my dear brothers and sisters, if it impedes us from living radically, all out, all in for King Jesus, well, then our comfort is a curse. Don't you think? Let me end with the question I began with. What motivates people like Monmouth, Alan, Ndungut, and Sally to live as if the gospel is worth everything? Well, they weren't special in and of themselves. They're just ordinary people like you and I. It's just that they grasped what Jesus is saying to us today. That being part of his kingdom is worth everything that we have. Can I ask you, as you sit here this evening, have you grasped that? Well, then live it out this year. Friends, it's time to live radically for King Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for how gracious you are. Lord, we turn our backs on you, we ignore you. But by your grace, Lord, you've pursued us with your Son. You've given him to die in our place so that we can be forgiven, adopted, and so that we can be given an eternal inheritance forever in the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, we are so sorry that we're so distracted by all the things in this world. We lose sight, Lord, of how valuable the kingdom of Jesus is. Lord, Father, would you please help us by your Spirit, bit by bit, more and more, to live radically as if Jesus' kingdom really, really is worth everything we have. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Dinesh, thank you very much for speaking to us tonight, for teaching us God's word so clearly and engagingly. Thank you for that. Thank you for being willing to be interviewed now as well, to take some of the things we've been thinking about further. The bookstall tell me there are 28 books that have been taken.
Really?
And are being charged to your account right now. So thank you for that. We're very grateful to you. We're grateful to your wife, Deborah, who's back at home in Singapore holding the fort, and to your three children, Ethan, who's 15, Elijah, who's 13, and Emma, who's 10?
Nine.
Yeah. Okay.
But she runs the house.
She runs the house. thank you so much to them for having you with us here. You've been for the last week down in Ashburnham, which most of us are familiar with. You've been involved in a couple of conferences, one with students, helping them think through what is the mission of the church, what's our purpose as Christians. And I've spoken to a few people who have said that was a really significant time for them. And then a conference the last few days, which has been for people who are workers, thinking about this whole idea of full-time Christian ministry, which we'll be thinking about tomorrow evening. And again, thank you for all you're doing. That's why you're here, for those two conferences, but you've kindly stayed on to speak for us tonight and tomorrow. I want to begin by just asking you a bit about your current ministry. You're the pastor of the Crossing Church in Singapore. It started with 16 people, I think, in your front room, and is now over 1,000 people in 10 years. It's an extraordinary change by God's grace. You're involved in church planting with that church. as a sort of hub church all over Southeast Asia, behind a key theological seminary in Singapore as well. I want to begin to ask you, all of that's happening in Singapore. Some of us will only know Singapore from Crazy Rich Asians, which is that movie that's gone out.
It's true.
Changi Airport, which is a kind of fun zone for adults, but as people go on transit to their gap year in Thailand or something like that. But Singapore and ministry in Singapore, there'll be lots of the same things that we face here in London, but some things that are unique. I wondered if you could tell us, what's it like to be, first of all, a Christian in a place like Singapore, and then secondly, involved in the ministry of the kingdom in a place like Singapore?
Yeah, it's actually very, very comfortable to be a Christian in Singapore. And I think perhaps that's part of the problem. Christianity is perceived as something Western, and things that are Western are perceived as cool. So being a Christian is kind of cool and accepted. It means you're middle class or upper middle class, that kind of thing. But Christianity in Singapore, I think, suffers from a range of problems or weaknesses. The biggest of which, I think, is, well, a misunderstanding of the gospel, because charismatics are huge in Singapore. The prosperity gospel is massive. The biggest prosperity gospel church in Singapore, they own a mall the size of a Westfield. It costs them about £300 to £400 million, and they own it 100%. So Hillsong is pretty small compared to that church in Singapore. But the big problem, I think, with Christianity in Singapore is that people see Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. And that's primarily because in all Asian religions, you kind of go to God, whatever your Asian pagan religion you have, you kind of go to God to get whatever you want, all your wishes for better health and better wealth and stuff like that. So you see God as a bit of a genie in a bottle. And I think when people become Christians, it's not very clear to them that He's Savior and Lord. It's a package deal. So they go to Him and they get what they want. And what they want is salvation. And what they want is more health and more wealth. And no one tells them that He's actually also King. And that's a problem because then they don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand what it means to be a Christian. They don't actually understand sin. Because sin fundamentally is rejecting God as God, rejecting Christ as King. So it leads to a whole series of problems. So a lot of cultural Christians, nominal Christians, lukewarm Christians, whatever you want to call them.
I wasn't going to ask this, but do you see anything as somebody who's back and forth from London? What do you think is our big challenge? If that is the big thing for Singaporeans, what do you think is the big challenge for us in London as Christians?
Well, you know, I'm just so encouraged by you guys because your whole nation has turned against God and they are just so antagonistic. I mean, this last week when I just spent time with the students and spent time with the guys thinking of full-time Christian ministry, met the pastors from different places, it's fantastic that you guys are persevering. I mean, the numbers we've seen in Singapore are entirely God's doing, and it's because the ground is soft in Singapore. Our nation has not yet turned its back on God in that same way. It's not hardened to the gospel. It's happening. I see in the young people that they're getting influenced by Brits and Americans, so they're getting quite antagonistic. But people are generally soft and open to the gospel. But you know, you guys, you're persevering. It's so, so encouraging for someone like me to come here and see guys persevering. But maybe among evangelicals, I think just the comfort. And, you know, not being, I guess, more aggressive, more risk-taking, more bold to do that. I was chatting with a few guys, and I said, actually, forgive what I'm about to say, I said, actually, you Brits should be really aggressive. And then a few of the guys said to me the last week, why we Brits? We're not Americans. And I said, actually, if you study your history, you guys conquered the whole world. And you're the people of all the great missionaries, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, everyone. I mean, you Brits ought to be risk takers. I think it's in your DNA. So I would love for that to kind of be recovered.
It's not a mega church on the level of Joseph Prince and the stadium, but it has seen extraordinary growth, the Crossing Church. Tell us, what's distinctive about you guys? How has God brought about this growth in the Crossing?
So He's brought it about entirely by His Word and entirely by His grace, as we've prayed, and God has done that. There's a lot of transfer growth.
to us. So I think as people hear that, oh, this is a church that teaches the Bible, loads and loads of people come. It's very common on a Sunday. You say to someone, oh, you're new. How did you hear about us? My friend said, if I want to hear the Bible taught, come here. I'll ask them, where's your friend? My friend's not here. So it's just the word's gone out that there's one place that you can go to hear the gospel. But lots of conversions as well. I think we're just doing exactly what you guys do here at St. Helens. So we're just trying to teach the Bible, teach it sequentially in an expository way. And I think we try and teach it as clearly and as persuasively as we can. We're not afraid to point out what's right and what's wrong. And I think that's especially helpful in a place like Singapore. So if you say what's right about the gospel, everyone will just nod their heads and go, yeah, 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 yeah. Because we live in a very kind of religiously harmonious society where people will just are very agreeable. And we do need at important junctures to say, this is what the Bible is saying, and this is what the gospel is saying, and this is not what it's saying. And I think preaching the negatives actually is very helpful. It clarifies the positives, but not just that. I think it protects our people from what's wrong. So sometimes we're perceived as being narrow-minded, aggressive, whatever. But I think we're doing what the New Testament does, right? We're doing what the apostles do, that's what we seek to do. And we try and teach the Bible, I guess, like here at St. Helens, at every level, through the pulpit, small groups, as many one-to-ones as we can do. Yeah.
You didn't grow up in a Christian home.
Yeah.
Your father's Indian background, Hindu background, mother Chinese, Taoist background. Came to London as a student at the LSE.
Yep.
And it was there that the Word of God came to you. Mm-hmm. Can you tell us how did that happen? How did you become persuaded? What happened in your conversion?
Yeah, I actually became a Christian just before coming to the UK. Right. A friend of mine invited me to church, age 21, because in Singapore we do military service after A-levels. So at the end of military service, near the end of it, I was invited to church. And I basically went along just so that the person wouldn't invite me to church anymore. And it was utterly boring, like utterly boring. I had never been to church in my life. I've been in Catholic churches, but not a Protestant church. And it was utterly boring because I didn't understand what was going on. They sang hymns from a hymn book that I really didn't know. By the time they were singing it and I got there, they were finished. And then they were standing and sitting and standing and sitting. And I just thought, what do I do? You got no iPhone back then, so what do you do? And there were all these bricks at the back, and I thought, I could count the bricks, but that seemed quite boring. So I just flicked around the Bible, and I saw maps at the end of the Bible. And I thought, oh, that's really interesting. Because the Hindu kind of Taoist background I grew up from, I worked out after a while that actually there was no real historical basis to those things. And I just concluded all religions were the same. They're all myths. They all have no historical basis. So when I saw those maps, I was shocked. And I thought, oh, could this actually have a historical basis? So after a very boring church service where I understood nothing, I signed up for a course like Christianity Explored. I went along. I was obnoxious every week. I read the Bible every day, starting from Matthew's Gospel, and I was just drawn to Jesus. Like, I can't explain it, but I was just drawn to him, and I was like, everything he's saying makes sense. And about 4 months, 5 months later, I became a Christian.
Yeah. You were here for a significant period of time in your student time,
yep.
And I've heard you say before it was a really important time for you. I wondered if you could just share with us, what is it that was particularly helpful for you in your time at St. Helens? And then this is one of these triple barrel questions, see if you can get this. So what was significant for you? And then what is it that we can be doing to make the most of our time here at St. Helens? I won't tell you the last bit, I'll follow that up.
Yeah, loads of things. I mean, being in St. Helens was just an absolute treasure. I think it's like the greatest blessing of the time that I had in the UK, bar none, for years and years. Even better than the time I watched Liverpool play live. Even better. I came here as a baby Christian, basically, and I was like a blank sheet of paper. And Dick Lucas was the rector back then. In the second year, I was very privileged that William read the Bible with me. And I just felt like I was a blank sheet of paper, and people were just, you know, writing in, like, it's just really good principles on how to read the Bible, what's really important, what a Christian looks like, why evangelism is key. Just everything was just amazing. So I was involved in RML back then. There weren't any Asians back then. I know you find that hard to believe. If you go to the mornings now, it's like, it's hard to believe, but they honestly weren't. And I used to go to house parties where I pretty much was the only Asian. It's hard to believe, right? I think, can I just say this as a side point? There aren't that many Asians here, but I'll say this so you can spread the word, that Singaporeans and Malaysians have a particular problem, which is that when there are too many of you in the same church, you become a social club. And I want to say this to you, that you guys need to make sure that you're here not for the social reasons. You've got friends to eat chicken rice with and go on holidays with and just pretend to be a Christian. But you're actually here listening to the Bible and changing your views on God and how you read the Bible and everything. Honestly, I see guys coming back every year from St. Helens, from Houston, from Stack, from Epps, wherever. And some guys, people will say, oh, that guy, you know, he's amazing. He's going to do that, 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 and he's going to be fantastic. And they come back and they're gone. Within months, they're gone. Because actually they just came for the whole social club thing. So as a favor, you can now eyeball every Asian you see and ask them, why are you here?
Can I just say, don't quite do that. run it by me first and I'll translate for you. Yeah.
The other thing that was just great was just the CU. The CU I was in was just super evangelistic. So they taught every first year to read John's Gospel evangelistically for non-Christian. And for some bizarre reason, we all did it. And the CU grew 30 to 40 first year, 70 to 80 second year, it was like 150 or whatever in the third year. It was just remarkable. And so I think those things, just St. Helens and its Bible-focused, the convictions, the CU, those things were great. I mean, if you're a student, is that what you ask? Or what to make?
How to make the most of our time here, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I would come to the morning service in the evening. It's great, you've got two different sermons. It's just so good. Like, you know, I'll just come and lap it all up. I'll be stuck in with RML or IGG or Central Focus or whatever. I'll go along to the lunchtime talks. When I was a student at LSE, the Fleet Street talks were beginning. They were just beginning. And it was just great. And I think, you know, it's all over London. You have all those lunchtimes. Just make really good use of that if you're a worker. Just go to the one that's closest to you. Put in your diary. Bring your colleagues as far as you can every week. Yeah, just go crazy. And just learn how to read the Bible, encourage one another. Yeah.
Tomorrow, we're going to think more about this. But I know that you went back to Singapore. You began working for the Straits Times. And then somehow, between the Straits Times and now, you moved into being set aside for paid full-time Christian ministry.
Yeah.
Now, I don't want you to go into all of that, but I know that your friends were really significant in that, in encouraging you to do that. And I wanted to ask you to share with us about those friends and what role they played. They themselves didn't go into Bible teaching, I gather, but they were really significant.
Yeah.
I wonder if you could help us with that.
Yeah, sure. So I was just really privileged in LSE. There were a whole bunch of Singaporean guys, and they were just so supportive. So I was paid for by my company, the Straits Times, to come to London to study at LSE for free and with a generous allowance every month. And the deal was to go back and work for them for 8 years, which I know sounds like slavery. It is, but but it's just a really good 8 years because, you know, you rise really quick and all the rest of it. But the moment I became a Christian, age 21, before I came to London, I thought, why didn't anybody tell me this earlier? All these things that I've committed to, I no longer find important anymore. I just want to give my life to gospel ministry. Of course, I didn't know what that looked like and what that meant, but over the years, that conviction was just growing and growing and growing stronger and stronger. So my wife and I, we got married 6 months after graduation, and we were saving to break my bond, to pay it off. So that we could leave at year six of my employment. And after three years, we kind of thought, okay, maybe we can try and ask people for some money to go break the bond earlier. And we shared this with some of our LSE friends. And then they said, we will get you the money because you really need to do this. And they could kind of see that God had given me certain gifts. And lo and behold, they raised the money. it was just phenomenal. And they just did it just like that. And I got redeemed for the second time. And then when we came back to Singapore, actually, it was because of them that my wife and I had so much confidence to plant a church with 16 people. I mean, it's because I had financial backers who are all these mates of mine from LSE. And they were just there to help underwrite stuff and pay for stuff. Loads of them are in our church now. Some are not, but it's just fantastic. You know, I was chatting to a few guys. Like, I was chatting to a guy called Ryan, Malaysian guy. I don't know if he's here tonight or not. This last week, Future Leaders. And he's thinking of going back to Malaysia for gospel ministry. And I said, brother, before you leave, gather all the Malaysians and tell them, you lot are going to support me for the rest of my life. Because you're staying in all these plum jobs in the UK. And I think that we need to have that kind of mindset. I'm either going to go or I'm going to support a guy that goes.
We're going to think more about that kind of thing tomorrow night.
Yep.
And how one thinks through it for themselves or in supporting others. But for the rest of the time, I want to dig into some of the things you said in the talk tonight, particularly application. We spoke about the value of the kingdom, and you said that comfort, the idol of comfort, you said, was the big enemy of being all out for the kingdom. I can imagine there's somebody sitting there thinking, look, I can see that, I believe that, but what's so wrong about being a comfortable Christian? Yeah, sure, Jesus says you cannot serve me and mammon and money, but there might be somebody sitting there, look, I think I actually can. I can have both.
Yeah.
And I want you just to press this a little bit further. Why is that so dangerous?
Yeah.
Why is it so ugly?
Because Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus says that he's the Son of Man, but he's got nowhere to lay his head. So it just doesn't make sense. Like, for us to just be so comfortable and content in our middle-class lifestyle and just think it's okay. I think just totally goes against the grain of the Lord that we follow. And I think actually, if we just open our eyes and see, you know, whatever God is doing in the crossing, whatever God is doing in St. Helens and all his plants, it's wonderful. But it's really a drop in the ocean. I mean, if you guys just go around to, I don't know, churches in London and see what is taught, it's atrocious. Or if you go around to Singapore or the region, as I go around to Southeast Asia, it is just heartbreaking if you see what goes on and it's, you know, slapped with the banner of Christianity. And to think that, you know, we're comfortable here and we think it's okay, and, you know, people say this to you, right? Probably if you're a Bible study leader here at St. Helens, you are better trained than most pastors in the world. You are! They really have no idea what they're doing. Not necessarily because they're false teachers. Some are, but many just haven't been taught. Like, it's just phenomenal. And so for us to kind of be comfortable with the state of affairs, and I just think, like, there's just a massive disconnect between us and Jesus and between us and the world. And, like, you know, how can we do that? So I think it'd be just great for us to just open our eyes and see, look, massive needs. I'm not going to be William Taylor. And probably we really only want one William Taylor. But, you know, like a guy on the conference this last week was saying, but I can be better than the guy in that church, more faithful. And I can do that job for the rest of my life and be a gospel witness there. I mean, wouldn't that be fantastic? I mean, we're hearing from the Renew people in the last few days that their hope is to plant 97 new churches in the next 5 years. Oh, yeah, it's great. But you probably need 970. And then what about France and Germany and on and on and on it goes. And then you go down to Africa and it's even worse. I mean, it's just a massive need. Yeah, so let's not be too comfortable.
Another thing you said was on a positive note, the kingdom is extraordinary treasure. And to meditate on the amazing treasure of the kingdom. What do you mean by that? What is it going to look like for us to meditate on the value of the kingdom?
Yeah, to just turn it over in your mind again and again and again. I read last year at one point, I was just feeling a little bit dry, just a bit busy in ministry, and I read this little book, it's just called A Gospel Primer for Christians. Can't remember who it's by. It's really just ugly, a brown cover, but Gospel Primer for Christians. And it's just great. Yes, something.
Milton Vincent.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah. It was just great. There's nothing dramatic about the book, but just to pause, and a few days I read a few pages and just thought about the gospel. And just thought about, I'm a forgiven person. I mean, we say it all the time, but what does that mean? And isn't that fantastic? Because I'm such a rotten person when I know what's in my heart. Or I'm an adopted person. I mean, isn't that fantastic? Whatever your family background is like, whatever people think of you in society, you belong to God our Father. You're His child. I mean, to just take time to pause and think about it, I found that week or so that I did that just so enriching. And actually, then you find that your motivations change and you want to do stuff. Not because you have to do stuff, but because it's so good, like, as a response. So to just maybe pause, slow down, take in, you know, little passages, and just to remind yourself of what this is again, and to just feed on that bit by bit by bit. There's a guy I heard who said meditating on scripture is kind of like, you know, when you look at a cow chewing on grass. They're just chewing and chewing and chewing and chewing. It's quite dry, right? I don't know what they get out of it. But that's like us, you know, just chewing over the same truth, turning it over in your mind until all the goodness of it comes into you. And I wish in the busyness of life I had more time to do that. Yeah, but I think that's what I mean.
You said that when we do that, when we grasp the treasure of the kingdom, it is pure joy. Can you take that a bit further? And give us some examples of where you've seen that happen, people giving themselves to the kingdom and actually having that joy in their lives.
Yeah, I mean, heaps of ways. I spoke about the guys, you know, my LSE friends who are happy to give up money for it. There's a guy in our church, he's a super rich banker. He's got a yacht in Singapore. And he sold it. I didn't tell him to sell it. He's just listening to the Bible week in, week out. One day he comes and then he says, I've done it. I was like, what have you done? He said, I've sold my yacht. I was like, really? Can I have the money? No, I didn't say Then a few months later, I mean, this is a guy who's CEO level, all right? CEO level. Sold his yacht. A few months later, sells his car. And his whole family, four kids, they all take Grab and Uber. Everywhere after that. And then, a year later, he's got a domestic helper from the Philippines. He sends her back. I was like, dude, you're like a CEO, right? You could really live it up. And he was like, I just want to be able to live a simple life and model to my kids a simple lifestyle because I think that's just really, really crucial. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if we're going to take these things seriously. And he is just phenomenal, like superstar. We have another girl in church. She was going to be Singapore's first commander of a warship, female commander of a warship. Great girl, Winnie is her name. And they had the press release prepared. And she turned it down. Angered everybody in the Navy. Angered everybody. But she turned it down. I mean, some people can do that kind of stuff. But she just felt it would be too draining, too demanding, maybe some compromises. It's going to take her out of church. And she just felt, no, I just don't want to do that. I just want to read the Bible with people and stuff. She's superstar. Yeah. But, you know, the Christians that really had a go at her in the Navy, that was terrible. Like she said, she didn't mind all the non-Christians saying stuff. But when the Christians said to her that, you know, oh, yeah, you know, you need to be achieve excellence and da-da-da, you know, you really need to do this and God has opened that door and you, yeah, it's just terrible. But, yeah, just people like that. And they did it with joy, like no kind of compulsion or you know, as if it were, they were dragging their feet. Yeah.
Final question. Tomorrow night, 6:30 in here for a 7 o'clock start, Dinesh is going to speak from Titus for us. Why think about full-time Christian ministry? Can you tell us why should we come?
Okay.
Who should come tomorrow night?
Okay, why should you come? Well, because God's wrath is upon every single person that you will see tonight and tomorrow and the next day and on. You walk out of here later, I don't know where you're going to go, Liverpool Street, or you're going to bank, or whatever, you go to the pub. God's wrath rightfully on everyone because they've turned their backs on their Creator. And you and I have the solution. So why would we not want to think, how could I make the best of my life to maybe, you know, to really invest in this, maybe give my life to it? Or like you said, maybe I'm not the guy to do it, but look, I can earn the money to give it to the guys who can do this. So to just see the world for what, how God sees the world, I think that would be so, so crucial. And like I said, I mean, you guys here, the guys back home, so well trained with the Bible, just why not? I might not be a William Taylor, but I could be an ordinary pastor plodding away somewhere in England, somewhere in the world, doing a faithful work. Like, why not do that? It'd be, you know, I reckon if you're a Bible study leader, we say this at the Bible studies back home, that the Bible study leaders should all be at an evening like that. Definitely, because they've already been identified as people with the gifts. But in a church like St. Helens, even the average punter, I would say, yeah, you should come. And hear about it. I just don't want it to be Mickey and me. Please come.
Please, come. Let me lead us in prayer. There's plenty of hot dogs. Don't rush away. Why not spend some time chatting with each other, praying with each other about the things we've heard tonight? Let's pray. The kingdom of heaven is treasure. We thank you, our Father, for all that we've heard tonight. We ask for your forgiveness where we lose sight of the treasure of your kingdom, how everything in this world is nothing and worthless by comparison. We pray that you would, in each of our own situations, point out in our lives how we might give ourselves wholeheartedly in the way that's appropriate for us for the work of this great eternal kingdom. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.